Well, I don't know about you, but I feel a certain sadness as we come to the last of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. I have personally so thoroughly enjoyed studying these and have been so unbelievably convicted by what I've studied. I'm saddened because there's been so much to learn, hasn't there, from these churches? And Jesus himself giving his assessment of these churches, both good and bad, and it's made me wonder, what would he write to our church? What would he write to me as the angel of this church? And how would I respond? I'm saddened by the specific things he says to the church at Laodicea that we're going to look at today. And I'm saddened by the way that this passage has been interpreted by so many for so long. It's an interpretation that is certainly true in other parts of the Bible, but I believe it completely misses the point of this text, as I will attempt to show you today. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, put your thinking caps on. Can you do that? When we go to church, we should think, right? And so my task is to think ahead of time and communicate as effectively as I can. Your task is to evaluate what I say, search the scripture to see if it's true, and if it is true, live it. Does that make sense? And if I'm wrong, deal with me, all right? Take me aside, take me to the whipping shed, whatever you got to do. Because I believe that what Jesus said here and what he meant by what he said is critically important for people's eternal futures. So we're going to take a look at this text with the same outline we've been looking at, the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. And we see that here. We've already looked at the things which you've seen in chapter 1, which has bearing on chapters 2 and 3. And now we've been looking at these seven churches. We've been through them so far, all of them now down to the church at Laodicea. By way of summary of the first six, Ephesus was the church with sound doctrine but no love. It was a dead orthodoxy. Smyrna was the church that was persecuted and therefore was faithful to the end. This is the church Jesus had nothing negative to say about. Fantastic. Pergamum was a worldly church filled with idolatry and immorality. They had undiscerning tolerance. They allowed things to come into the church that were not true, and it affected their lives. What you believe will impact your behavior. You understand that? Garbage in, garbage out, and we need to be very mindful of that as a church. Thyatira was the opposite of Ephesus. It was the church that had love but no sound doctrine. And their leadership tolerated extra-biblical authority. They allowed a woman in the church who claimed to be a prophet, who was saying things that were not in the Bible as if it was equal to the Bible, and led that church astray. Sardis was the church that had no gospel. They said they had a name that they were a church, but they weren't a true church. They were dead, and he describes it that way. They were filled with fleshly activity. And then we come to Philadelphia, the second one that had nothing negative to say. It was all positive. So you got one church that's all positive because they were willing to suffer for the gospel and stay faithful no matter what, and the other church that it's all positive because they were committed to reaching the lost with the gospel. You see the similarities there? It's always the gospel. Do we adhere to the gospel? Is the gospel everything to us? Is it truly good news that transforms every area of our life? So as the book of Revelation was first read, imagine this, as it's cycling through these churches, and this is the church, it finally gets to Laodicea, they're the last one on this postal route, they get the book, the pastor gets up, he's reading it to them, they're listening to everything that's being said about the other six churches, probably going, yeah, that's true of them, and I can see that, and they can't wait to hear what he has to say about them. I mean, if Philadelphia was something, we're really something. And oh, are they going to be shocked? They're going to be so shocked. Did he leave the best for last? Or did he leave the worst for last? There are commentators who try to see this as the entire panoramic history of the church, and they think that the Ephesus was the early church, and they worked their way through, and virtually without exception, everybody who takes that view, I don't take that view, but if you take that view, without exception, they say the age of Laodicea is now. That this most matches American churches and what they have become. Well, commentator Buist Fanning, one of the better commentators on the book of Revelation, if you want to read a commentary, his is excellent. He notes that we get a hint as to the main point of this passage. Now, again, I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to show you in a minute, the popular view, I think, is wrong. And you've heard it your whole life. I want to show you what I believe is really going on in this text, and Buist Fanning has a great insight here. He notices what's called an inverted parallelism. You still with me? Yeah, that's a big word. What's an inverted parallelism? Well, you have things that are parallel. They can happen consecutively, like this, on that. You see that a lot in the Psalms and Proverbs. Or it can be inverted, where the opposite ends parallel, the next one's in parallel, next one's in parallel, and it's the middle that's the main point. You hear what I'm saying? And I believe that's what's happening in this text. And Buist Fanning notices verses 14 and 21 talk about ruling. 15, 16, and 19 and 20 talk about dining and fellowship with Christ. And verses 17, 18 describe what is true prosperity. What really matters? People believe certain things that make them prosperous, successful in the world. And he's going to point out they're dead wrong in their assessment of themselves. But Jesus is going to offer true prosperity as the real answer that this church needs. So with that, let's take a look at our same outline we've been using, starting with the place. He says, to the angel of the church in where? Laodicea, right. Now, this is a fascinating place. And again, I showed you, we started, John's out on the island of Patmos on the left-hand side. The first church is Ephesus, and then it does a roundabout way to get on this postal route. It goes from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and now Laodicea. Laodicea today is called Eschahissar. That's the name that means old fortress. But the Greek word Laodicea means rule of the people. It's a democracy. This is a city that is priding themselves on the fact that they self-govern. All right, can that be a problem? So this is their name. It's 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It was the crossroad of two critical trade routes. So if you started in Ephesus and went straight east, the highway went right through this city all the way out to all of the main places in the eastern half of Asia Minor where all of the trade was going on. It was also on the main trade route north and south. So this was that cross where everything passed through this town, and as a result, they became very, very, very wealthy. It was started by a guy named King Antiochus II. He named it after his wife, whose name was Laodicea, sometime before 253 BC when he divorced her. So we're pretty sure he named it that beforehand. And it's on a plateau. So imagine a city on a half-mile square plateau. The entire city is up there. It's 300 and some feet above the valley below. So it's safe and secure and very successful. Now, there were two other cities near it that formed a triad. Have you ever heard of the Tri-Cities? Certain parts of the country will have it, they'll call it the Tri-Cities because there's three cities closely associated. So there were three cities. The first one was Hierapolis that was to the north. And the second one was Colossae. Have you heard of Colossae before? The book of Colossians. And so Hierapolis is to the north and Colossae is to the east. So you have this triad of cities that's important to understand in this text. In 133 BC, Pergamum, along with Laodicea, came under direct Roman rule, and they became very loyal to Rome, so much so that Laodicea became the administrative and judicial center for the entire region politically. Now, I said it was wealthy and prosperous. That would be an incredible understatement. They were famous for three things. One was banking. Because of all the money that came in with all of the trade going on, they had just massive amounts of money coming in, and everybody in the city was getting rich. I mean, filthy rich. One guy died and left as a gift to the city, modern-day equivalent, $168 million. I keep thinking, if he only would have tithed to our church on that, that would have been awesome. So they were famous for banking. They were famous for a second thing, and it was a unique wool. They had raised these sheep that had black wool. And on the one side, it was incredibly soft and enjoyable to touch, and the other side had this very shiny, black, beautiful look. And out of that, they made clothing and carpet. And so they were famous for that. People traveled from all over to buy this black clothing and black carpeting. There was a third thing they were famous for, and that was medicine. They had a medical school there. It was tied into a pagan temple nearby, who was the god of healing. They had studied a guy named Herophilus, who believed that if you had significant illness, it was because compound things were going on. So they would develop these medicines that were a compound of different things and ingredients, and it would then address the healing. They became known for that. Specifically, a particular eye salve that they developed that would be used to bring healing to people's eyes. If you had a problem with your eye, it would heal it, and it would also improve your vision. So they were famous for that. It was called Phrygian powder. So with all that said, these three industries that they relied upon are the key to understanding the text today. You know what's incredible about this is Jesus knows everything about everything, doesn't he? And he can take whatever is going on in our culture around us, and he can use that to point out things that we would understand, which is why when we study the Bible, we have to use what's called a literal, grammatical, historical method. We have to go back and see, what is it literally saying? What did it mean at that time historically? What is the language involved that's being used, so we can understand what it's being said? Now, this city also had a fairly large Jewish population, which also factors in. They had two huge problems, all right? Two huge problems. LA kind of understands this. Number one was earthquakes. And we've been talking about that, right? And all these different earthquakes that were going on. So it was significant earthquakes. In 60 AD, 30-some years before this book was written, the entire city was leveled by an earthquake. Rome kicked in money. They said, hey, we'll send you the money so you can rebuild the city because you're important to us. Now, how rich is this city? Very rich. You know what they said to Rome? We don't need your money. We have enough money to rebuild it ourselves, and we will rebuild it better than it was before. And that's what they did. Famous for this. So that was their first problem, was earthquakes. Second big problem, no natural water supply. Why is that? They're elevated up on a mountaintop, and there's no natural springs or rivers. Everything's down below, so they can't get water. So what did they do? And this becomes important understanding truly historically, not things that people have made up. You probably heard that they got water from Hierapolis, and they got water from Colossae, and those two waters came in and they mixed together, and that's what they got in their city. That's not true, because both of those cities were at a lower elevation than they were. What they did get was there was a city named Denizli, and it was at a higher elevation, 6 miles away, and it had an abundance of water. So they built this aqueduct system 6 miles long, about 3 foot around, and these pipes came down the mountain all the way into Laodicea, where they got their water supply. Now, there's a couple problems with that. What are they? Number one, as far as defending yourselves, what do you do if your enemy finds out where your water supply is, even though most of it was underground? They cut off your water supply, and then what happens? They siege you, and you have to surrender. And so this city became famous for that, negotiating with these people who wanted the takeover and bargaining, okay, what do you offer us, and okay, we'll do this. But the second problem is these pipes often had different chemicals or minerals and things that would mix in with the water. So by the time the water got to Laodicea, it started out nice fresh water. By the time it gets there, it's lukewarm and it's disgusting. And some people, historians even said it was almost undrinkable. So they had to add things to it to purify it so they could even use it in their city. All of that kicks in. The church was possibly started by Paul's traveling companion Epaphras. Colossians 1:7 says that he was the guy who preached the gospel in Colossae, and since there was this triad, he probably also did that. We also see in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13, that Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae were all evangelized around the same time. According to Colossians 4:16, Paul, 30-some years earlier, wrote a letter to Laodicea that we no longer have. Now, some people think it's a lost letter. I personally think it's actually the letter to the Ephesians, because nowhere in the letter to the Ephesians does it say the letter to the Ephesians. So what was it? It was a cyclical letter to that region, and I believe Laodicea and Colossae and all of the others got that letter, and they exchanged them, and they read all the letters because it was inspired truth. All right, that all said, we go from the place to the portrait. Jesus describes himself here as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is critical. To the first six churches, virtually everything Jesus said came out of Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Now, instead of that, he goes back to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and I think there's a really important reason. Again, these are things you observe when you're making observations of a text. What is he quoting here? You go back to Revelation 1, verse 4 and 5, and you see what he says. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. What does that tell you about somebody who has always been, is now, and always will be? What are they? Eternal. Do they have a beginning? No, they have no beginning. So that's critical. He goes on to say, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Notice that in our text here. The firstborn of the dead, we're going to look at that as well, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. This text is critical because it tells us who Jesus really is and what he really accomplished. And it's going to be vital to us understanding this passage. Who is Jesus? What did he do for us? Now, John created bookends to these first three chapters. So he starts chapter 1 and he ends chapter 3 with the same description of Jesus because he wants us to see that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, the only Savior of mankind. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. All of that is vital to understanding this passage. So he describes himself three ways. First of all, he says he's the Amen. What does that mean? You ever pray, and at the end of your prayer, you say, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Or if you're a Presbyterian, you say, Amen, right? Just the way. People, you've got to pronounce it different ways, that you sing it in songs. Amen. What does that mean? Well, it's not a way of making God give you what you ask. To pray in Jesus' name, amen, doesn't do that. When you say amen, it's in Hebrew and in Greek. The word means certain, unchangeable, or true. So it's an affirmation. If I pray and I ask the Lord for something and I say amen at the end, I'm saying, Lord, so be it. I endorse this. I fully believe in this. I trust you for this. And so in Isaiah 65, 16, the same word amen is used of the God of truth. So amen, you're saying this is true. Now, what does it mean then that Jesus is the Amen? You catch that? It's a title. He is the Amen. Well, has God made promises throughout history? Every promise in the Old Testament, Jesus is what? The Amen. He is the verification of it. He is the fulfillment of it. He is the ultimate one who brings all of that to pass. Or as you could see in 2 Corinthians and other passages where it describes Jesus as everything in him is yes and amen. When God made a promise, Jesus came and fulfilled it. So when you look at this text, Jesus is saying, I'm the one who caused these things to happen, not who? Not you. You all think you've accomplished all this, but no, it's not true. You're not self-made. I am the Amen. I am the affirmation of all that the Old Testament has to say. I verify every promise of God. Then he says, I'm the faithful and true witness. What is that? Everything Jesus says is what? It's true. Is it always true? Does Jesus ever say anything that's not true? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. He is the standard for truth. Everything he says is true. So both the Old Testament is true and the New Testament about Jesus is what? True. He's verifying all of God's word. He is the truth. He is the true and faithful witness. By the way, and at the end of chapter, in chapter 19, verse 11, he's called faithful and true when he comes in judgment as he promised he would. So everything the Bible says about Jesus is true, and he verifies it. Now, what would this mean to the church at Laodicea? What I'm about to say to you is going to be hard for you to hear because you're not going to believe it. You see things differently than I do, but it is what? It's true. And you've got to hear this. You've got to hear this. Then he describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this is a critical thing to understand because you know a lot of cults and world religions that would like to take this text and say that Jesus was created, he had a beginning, and then he created everything else after that. Have you ever heard that? All right, there's a real problem if you believe that, because everywhere else in the book of Revelation, Jesus is seen to be eternal, eternal. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 22, verse 12 and 13, etc. Chapter 19, verse 10, all through the book of Revelation, he is eternal. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is everything. He's always been, he always will be. When he appeared, he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am eternal God. That's what he was claiming. So he was not created like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and then he created everything else. That is just not true. What is he saying then? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's in what was like a beginning. It wasn't a beginning because God has no beginning. So in what was like a beginning, Jesus already was. Amen? Critical to understand this. If that's true, if he always has been and he always will be, then he will always rule and reign. He will always be in charge. And so Hebrews 1 makes that clear. Colossians 1 makes that clear. In Colossians 1, it says that Jesus is preeminent over all creation. He is the firstborn, the prototokos. He is the one who is number one over everything. So what he's saying here isn't that Jesus had a beginning. He's saying Jesus is the beginner of creation. Does that make sense to you? He is the one who created all things. Everything was created by him. Nothing came into being unless he created it. And he is above all things, and everything is from him and for him. That's what Colossians makes very clear. So this is Jesus Christ. You can go back to Colossians 1, where Paul was addressing the heresies of the early church. This is like in the early 60s AD. And he was writing to the Colossians, and that letter was supposed to be shared with Laodicea. And as he writes to them, he warns them about any teaching in the church that says that Jesus is anything other than the eternal creator God. If anybody says to you he is less than that, they are a heretic. Are you with me on this? Jesus says in John chapter 8, unless you believe that I am who? God, you will die in your trespasses and sins. You say, but I believe in Jesus. You don't believe in Jesus. You believe in a Jesus, but not the true Jesus. And that faith, no matter how much faith you have, will not save you. All of this ties into our text. This is critical stuff. So these are the things that we see about Jesus. This was such of a great concern for the Apostle Paul that in Colossians 2, Paul mentions how he prayed fervently for the people in Laodicea that they might not be deceived by this doctrine. In chapter 4, Epaphras was praying fervently for the people at Laodicea and Hierapolis that they would not be deceived by this false teaching and the philosophies of men, and that you could come to salvation any other way but through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And 30-some years later, what they feared happened. So these three descriptions of this city help us understand the problem. We've seen the place and the portrait. What about the praise? Guess what? No praise. None. Now that's significant, would you agree? Very significant. The place, the portrait, the praise. Now we come to the problem. And the problem is huge. I want you to notice in the text, in verse 15, Jesus says, I know something. And then in verse 17, he says, but you do not know. In other words, what I'm about to tell you is going to blow your minds. I know things to be true about you, but you don't believe it. You think the opposite is true. You see that? So I know you don't know. I know this, so I'm going to tell you this, and we find out later why. Because I love you. I genuinely care about you. I don't want you to continue down this path to hell. I want you to be saved. Isn't that incredible, the love of Jesus? How he longs for people to come to saving faith. Philadelphia and Smyrna were the two cities where the synagogue of Satan is mentioned. They're the only two that have no problem mentioned by Jesus. Think about this. Churches either engage the enemy or we are deceived by the enemy. If we don't fight, you know, one man said, Christians were saved to be soldiers. If we don't fight the enemy, we'll fight one another. You ever notice that? We need to engage with the enemy. We need not be afraid that we live in Los Angeles and we're going to move to some place in northern Montana where Satan doesn't exist. He may not live there, but he's fast. And he's got demons. Brothers and sisters, the reason this stuff is so critical is because we have an enemy who's a liar, a deceiver, a slanderer, and a murderer. Amen. And we've got to fight him. And we have to resist him firm in the faith. We've got to know the truth to resist him. Sardis and Laodicea are the two churches Jesus had nothing good to say about, and they share a similar problem. But here's the difference. In Sardis, there were some who still held on to the truth. In Laodicea, there are none. This is shocking. Imagine a church with no believers in it at all. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, this is where I believe misinterpretations abound. There's two main views. The first one that would disagree with me, and I want to share with that. What is it? The first view is, and it relates to hot, cold, and lukewarm. The first one is there are varying levels of spiritual zeal. If you're hot, you're passionate for Jesus, you're the radical on fire, you're Peter, Paul, and everyone else all combined, you are on fire for Christ, you are zealous. Cold means you have no love for Jesus, you're an unbeliever, you reject him, and in between is lukewarm. You haven't really made up your mind. You kind of see some positives to Satan, some positives to Jesus, you're floating there somewhere in the middle. That's one view. My problem with that view is it says this, is the idea, Jesus prefers hot or cold, but he vomits lukewarm. In other words, he would rather you outright reject him or that you're on fire for him, but you're not somewhere in the middle. The support for that they would take from 1 Kings when Elijah was on a mountain with the prophets of Baal, and he said, choose this day, are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve Yahweh? And don't be in the middle. All right, so does that happen? Sure. Are there true believers that are not on fire? Yes. Does the Bible teach that? Yes, but not in this text. That's not the point of this passage whatsoever, in my view. Why do I say that? Well, because would Jesus say that he wishes lukewarm believers were unbelievers? You hear what I'm saying? Would Jesus say, you know, you're saved and going to heaven, but I wish you were lost? That doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? Secondly, this view was never held by anyone in the early church. Of all the writings we can find on the book of Revelation, no one held that view. What's the second view then? That he's talking about the spiritual benefit of genuine believers to the world around us. True believers versus false believers. Some true believers are hot, like Hierapolis. And by the way, you can remember this because Hierapolis starts with the letter H. So they're the hot city. They had these hot springs. And we've been there on one of our tours. And we went to Asia and then Italy. And it's an incredible place there. And all this calcium deposits and all that. This hot water was beneficial. It was healing. It helped people. So you could go get in this hot water and you would benefit from that. You could go to Colossae, starts with the letter C for cold, and they had this incredibly refreshing cold water, the only city in the area that had naturally cold water, and people would go there to drink this cold water. And by the way, on a hot day, don't you love cold water? Now let me ask you this. Do you like hot tea, cold tea, or lukewarm tea? Do you like hot coffee or iced coffee or lukewarm coffee? What is Jesus saying? I would rather you be beneficial as a believer impacting the world for me because you're genuinely saved. And you know them by their fruit. You are actually impacting the world positively for Christ. You are a benefit to society. You are salt and light. You are cold or you are hot, and both are good things. What I don't want is you're in this nauseating mental place here because you're lost. You think you're saved. You're like Matthew 7, where you say, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not do this and this and this and this? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. There's nothing in your lifestyle that preaches the gospel. There's nothing at all that represents the true Christ and the true gospel of salvation. You're religious, sure. You're wealthy, you're successful, but not in God's eyes. Wow, what a message. And Jesus says, I'll spit you out. In other words, you are deceived. Now, I believe this view is supported by the prescription we're going to look at in a moment. So who are these false believers in the church in Laodicea? Well, there's two views. Some people say that these are actually people who made a false profession of faith in the true Jesus and the true gospel. I think that's unlikely. Could you imagine going to church where the true Jesus is preached every Sunday, the true gospel is preached every Sunday, and there's not one person in the church that's born again, including the pastor? Does that make any sense whatsoever? It doesn't make any sense to me. How would the prescription Jesus offers fix the problem if they're already genuinely born again? We'll look at the prescription in a moment. The second view that I hold is these are people who trusted in a false Christ and a false gospel. The very thing Paul was concerned about 30 years earlier. So let's see why I believe that. Jesus says literally, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now this word spits, the only place it's used in the New Testament, Jesus, it's actually, I hate to say this, cover the ears of small children, it means to vomit. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Does that sound like a believer to you? No, not the gracious, merciful Jesus. Jesus says, I'm made sick by you, and judgment's coming if you don't repent. I'm not just about to be done with you as an individual. I'm almost done with you as a church, because you're not a church. Now, verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Notice again, I know things that you do not know. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now he says, I know your deeds and you are deceived. What you think is true of you is not. It's the opposite. Why? Because you trust in a false Christ and a false gospel. Now, as I read this, I couldn't help but think about the Apostle Paul. Remember when he was traveling around persecuting Christians, believing he was doing it for the glory of God? And in Philippians chapter 3, he shares his testimony, how he was trusting in all of these things, his birthright and his sacrifices, his commitment, his zeal. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As a law, he was proven innocent, on and on and on. All these things that he did, and he said, these are like a bunch of positive things before God, right? So I'm getting to heaven because I'm such a good guy. I'm religious, I'm faithful, I'm sacrificial, I'm better than all these other people. And then he saw Jesus, and it all changed. Now notice what Paul says there. He says the very things that he thought were profit were actually loss. What he thought gave him right standing with God was actually condemning him more. Why? Because God sees what we're really like. God sees all of our sin, and we are not good. There is none good, not even one. The Bible repeatedly says you cannot be saved by good deeds. You can prove you're saved by your good deeds, or that can be evidential, but you can't be saved by being good. Paul came to that conclusion. So what he says is, you say, now get this, the text literally says, you are continually saying these things. You're not just saying this once in a while. This is what you trust in. You trust in your riches, your wealth, you have need of nothing. That's what you really trust in. So what you say is, I am rich, that's my current condition. And they're thinking, we have spiritual riches too. Then secondly, they're saying, I have become wealthy, perfect tense. What's that mean? I wasn't at one time, I became wealthy, and I will always be wealthy. Guess what? I am a self-made man. I am spiritually wealthy by what I have done. Is that the gospel? That's no gospel. And then he goes on to say that I have need of what? Hey, what we did physically, we did not need Rome's money to build the city, and I don't need God to help me build my life. After all, you know that famous verse in the Bible, God helps those who? You know that's not in the Bible, by the way. That is the most quoted verse of the Bible that's not in the Bible. But that's religion, worldwide. Are you understanding what I'm saying? You talk to any religious person you come up to and find out, they are trusting ultimately in themselves. How confusing. How sad. That's why this text makes me so sad. There's billions who believe that. Billions. What Jesus says, you don't know what I know. He gives five adjectives. These are the general ones, the first two. You're wretched and miserable. Paul described himself that way in Romans 7:24 when he was trying to battle his flesh on his own. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ. I can't set myself free, but he can. And then the word miserable is the word pitied. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, and if we have trusted in a Jesus that didn't rise from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are disgusting. We are stupid. We are idiotic. We are fools. We are morons. We are really the dumbest people on the planet. And anybody who sees us should pity us. Would Jesus say that about a true Christian? No. Even one that's struggling. He goes on to three very specific things. And they're connected to the industries the city was famous for. He says, you are poor. That particular word for poor means you are bankrupt. And you are now resorting to begging. You have nothing and you know it. And you're crying out for help. That's your true condition spiritually. You have nothing to offer God. Then he says, you are blind. You are spiritually blind. You can't see. You can't understand the truth. You don't know who I really am. You don't understand the gospel. These things are spiritually appraised in 1 Corinthians 2. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You cannot understand this, and your eye salve won't fix the problem. You are blind leaders of the blind. And then he says, you're naked spiritually. What does it mean when you're naked? Whenever the Bible uses naked, it often refers to how we are exposed for our sinfulness. See, Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, when they got married, they were naked and they were what? Not ashamed, but then when they fell, they instantly needed to cover up. They knew they were sinful. They knew they were wrong. They knew they weren't right with God anymore. He says, you think you've got that really beautiful black wool outfit on, but you're naked. You're despicable before the all-seeing eyes of God. Now, I believe this is clearly not the description of someone who is born again that simply lacks a little bit of zeal. I don't see how that can be. And Jesus applies it to every single person in this church. They are a church full of people worshiping a false Jesus who's not the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. He's not the answer for redemption. He's not the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He's not the creator with whom they have to do. None of that is in their estimation of Jesus. And they're trusting in a false gospel of works, getting to heaven by what they've accomplished. Jesus is saying, I know you, but you don't know yourself. You have no idea what your debt is before a holy God. No wonder they're lukewarm and nauseating to him. That leads then to the prescription. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. I advise you, I offer you counsel. I am coming to you, asking you, let's have our way to have truce. I've cut off your water supply, what I just said. Now, let's negotiate. How can you be right with me? You see what's going on here? Buy from me. Hang on. Are you still with me?
Yeah.
Ed's awake. Anybody else still with me?
Yeah.
What did he just say about them? Are they rich? They are destitute beggars. And he says, now you have to buy this from me. Excuse me? That's religion. Religion is I'm going to do this and this and this, and I'm going to be baptized and pasteurized, and I'm going to serve in the nursery, and I'm going to give money, and I'm going to, and then somehow I'm going to, my yin and yang are going to balance, my karma's going to be good, and I'm going to make it to heaven. Isn't that religion? Is that what Jesus is saying? You have to buy this from me? What is he saying? The book of Revelation is filled with allusions to the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 55, God is speaking to the nation, and he's calling them to repentance. And in that text, he calls them to come and receive from him things that they cannot afford. Listen, he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Excuse me? Is this like a drive-through that has free food? I don't understand what's going on here. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And later he says, then you will live and I will have an everlasting covenant with you. What's he saying? You've got to admit you've got nothing, and you've got to come to me and receive it as a gift. That's the only way it comes. And you can't mix the gift with your effort. It's 100% gift or you can't have it. Wow. Isn't that what Ephesians says? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, even the faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. This is a church full of boasters who don't understand Jesus or the gospel. The key to the prescription, though, isn't the word by, it's from me. Jesus is the only one. No one else can give this to you. Why? Because he's the one who came down, God in human flesh, the creator of the universe, the fulfillment of the promises, the eternal one who suffered and died and shed his blood so we could be forgiven. We could receive spiritual riches. Three metaphors. Gold refined by fire refers to true saving faith. You can see that in 1 Peter 1:7. That faith that is more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, that is what results in praise, glory, and honor. There's nothing more precious than trusting in Christ alone. That's what he's talking about. The white garments cover up your nakedness. That's the righteousness of Christ. When he imputes the righteousness of Jesus to you, and the rest of Revelation, whenever you see the saints that are in heaven, they're clothed in white robes. The righteousness of Christ. This is when God says, I know you still sin, but I declare you not guilty. You are clothed in Jesus. You don't need those black garments. I'm giving you perfect white garments. And eye salve to anoint your eyes. You're spiritually blind. You're blinded by the devil, 2 Corinthians 4. He's trying to keep you from understanding who Christ is, the image of God, but I'm going to open your eyes. I'm the only one who can do it. You can't do it yourself. You say, but Pastor Paul, how does it square with verse 19 where he says, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent? I mean, are you telling me that Jesus loves unsaved people?
Yep.
It's exactly what I'm saying to you. How could Jesus command us to love our neighbor if he doesn't? Does Jesus love unsaved people? Is it different than the way he loves his elect? Certainly. But he loves those that are lost. You say, but he reproves and disciplines believers according to Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12. That's right, but he also disciplines and reproves unbelievers according to John 16:8 and 2 Timothy 2:25. And by the way, the last time I read John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. Now, you can get caught up and understand it any which way you want. You can get so Calvinistic that you're not Calvinistic anymore, because John Calvin said that that verse applied to everybody in the world, not just the elect. I stand with good company. Then what's the solution? Be zealous and repent. Literally, it says, keep on being zealous. Now, watch this carefully. Are you still here? Keep on being zealous. What do you mean? Have they been zealous? For what? For their own glory, their own wealth, their own accomplishments. He says, keep on being zealous, but start repenting right now. You've been running that way, you go the opposite direction. You've been running in toward your own works and your own understanding of Jesus. You turn around and you embrace the true Christ and the true gospel, and that's your only hope. That's it. There's nothing else for you. Repent now. Turn around. Run to Jesus. I heard the story of a guy that went to Dallas Seminary, and he was there and he was goofing around because his daddy was a pastor. He didn't believe in it. He wasn't excited about it. All he wanted to do was play basketball. And Howard Hendricks, who was alive at that time, confronted him. He went to him and he says, I don't know why you're here, just because your daddy's a pastor. You realize there's other people that would really like to be here? Son, you need to repent. And he did. He appreciated that Howard Hendricks loved him enough to tell him the truth. That man's name, David Jeremiah. You ever heard of him? Somebody called him on the carpet. And he repented. That's what this text is saying. What happens if you do? There's a great promise. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Behold, hey, check this out. I stand at the door, perfect tense. I have been standing and I keep on standing. Jesus has been outside this church for a long time. And I am continually knocking on the door. I'm knocking, 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 knocking. And guess what? Nobody inside can hear, because they're dead in sin. But he writes to them and says, I want you to come and open the door to me as a church, not just individual. But then he widens it out. And if nobody else in the church will, then you should individually. Salvation's not a group plan. It's individually. And what's Jesus say? I'll come in and I'll dine with him. I love that, because I think there's multiple answers to that. One is immediately, Jesus comes in and has fellowship, has a long evening meal and just spends time with you and loves you. But then there's a day coming when in the millennial kingdom we will have meals with Jesus. Prior to that, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? How we're going to eat angel food cake forever, I don't know. No devil's food cake. And then we will eat with him in the eternal state forever, because there's a tree there with fruit all seasons. Jesus is big on spending time and fellowship. So he says, I want you to open that door. I want you to let me inside the church. I want you to let me inside your life. How do you do that? You repent. You got to believe the right things. And if you do that, I'll let you sit down with me on my throne. You're going to overcome. Someday you're going to be with me in my millennial kingdom, and you're going to sit with me on the throne, and we're going to rule and reign together. Isn't that an incredible promise? And then Revelation 22:5 says, and then when you get to the eternal state, we're going to continue to rule and reign with Christ. Heaven's not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. We're going to work. Right? Because work's a good thing. Amen? Amen? Some of you agree with me. That's pretty good. How's the end? He who has an ear to hear, let him what? Let him hear. The Spirit is speaking. Whether it's folks here, folks watching right now online, people who watch this later as we have it on our website, Jesus is saying, are you listening? Are you one of those people who believes that you're all right with God, but you're not? You're self-deceived? You got to get it right. The people in Laodicea were shocked because they thought they were the best thing since sliced bread spiritually. And Jesus says, no, you nauseate me, but I have a solution. I am the eternal God. I suffered and died on the cross. I shed my blood as the sinless one, a substitutionary sacrifice. I took the full wrath of God so you wouldn't have to. Don't play with this. Don't play around with this. I know where you are. I know if you're cold. I know if you're hot. I know if you're lukewarm. You can fool your friends, but you can't fool me. So let me ask you, if we wrap up, and we'll be done by 2 o'clock. Are you trusting in anything other than the biblical Jesus? Have you believed Mormonism or Islam or the JWs or anybody else who is proclaiming a Jesus, but it's not the Bible Jesus? That Jesus can't save you. Do you believe in the real Jesus? And do you believe in the real gospel? That you're spiritually bankrupt and you need Jesus or you're dead? Let me think one more thing. I go for several things. This church was one generation away from being a thriving, alive church when Paul wrote Colossians. One generation away. What does that say? We have a real enemy who's a deceiver. And he would love to go after the younger generation, wouldn't he? And he would love to have them believe in anything other than Jesus being Lord and Savior. And it's our responsibility as parents and grandparents to go after them in a loving, gracious way and keep pointing them to Christ. It's our responsibility to volunteer in the children's ministries and the youth ministries and disciple these young people to love Christ and be so grateful for what he's done. But to watch them go off a cliff would be tragic. But it's not just them. Most of the world is fitting what Jesus describes. And it's our responsibility to go and make disciples of how many of the nations? All of them. To sacrifice, to send our best, to give our money, to get on our knees in prayer, asking the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. From when I read from what Jesus is saying, this is dead serious. Do you get the picture? That's why I said this has been a sad time studying this. I can't help but think when Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem and he wept as he saw a city that thought they knew God, but they didn't. We have a world like that. But if you know Jesus today, guess what we get to do? We're going to take these elements. We're going to be reminded as the true church that the perfect sinless one suffered in our place and said it is what? It's finished. Amen? We don't come to Jesus whatsoever on our own merit. It's entirely his. Are you thankful? Do you know the true Jesus? Do you know the true gospel? If this is new to you and you've never heard this before and you've kind of been believing that you go to church and you try to be good enough to make it to heaven, then I'm saying to you, today's the day that you need to repent and come to trust Christ. Believe in him. Have him be the ruler of your life. Amen? Well, Father, thank you for the patience of these dear people. As we took the time to look at this text that is so well known but so often misunderstood. How I pray, Lord, that you might enable us to comprehend these truths and apply these truths and truly know who Jesus is, deeply understand what he's done, and come to him for every resource that will make us acceptable in your sight. As we prepare to partake of these elements, as we even prepare to give of our resources, may we do it out of gratitude. Because Jesus loved us. He confronted us, and we repented. Thank you for that. We pray according to the matchless name of Jesus, and everyone said,